Convincing evidence. We would like to welcome you to this new radio program from the church in Toledo. Convincing evidence. The name of this program is taken from the King James Version Bible. Hebrew chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The Greek word evidence rendered may also be translated conviction or proof. The word itself implies action. It is a convincing evidence. Hebrews 11 is a chapter on faith with its history. From God's creation through all the generations of God's chosen people to all the New Testament believers consummating with the New Jerusalem in eternity, to prove that faith is the unique pathway for God's seekers to receive His promise and take His way. Today, we are aiming at the Holy of Holies in our spirit and the New Jerusalem in the coming dispensation, neither of which can be seen by eyes. Nevertheless, we have the full conviction, this convincing evidence of these unseen things. Therefore, it is the evidence, the proof of things to come. The purpose of each lesson heard on this program is to come to that convincing evidence. We would like it the assurance, confidence, confirmation, reality, essence, and the supporting ground of the divine revelations. We encourage you to listen and follow along your Bible and ask yourself, what is the convincing evidence? We hope you will enjoy this way of understanding the normal Christian's walk with us. Now, let us begin with the program by opening our hearts to the Lord as we listen. Good evening. Welcome to our program on the air tonight. We are starting a new topic in this season of broadcasting. We are happy to be with you. My name is Paul Robusciano. With me tonight in the studio on the mixing board is Brother Tony Chang. If your Bible is handy, we ask you to open up and enjoy our program. We will come to today's topic, the recovery of body life. We surely know by now that the church is a body. And if that be true, then our work can no longer be independent but must be related to the body of Christ. People may be very good Christians individually, but as they gather together, their self will be exposed. Only those who know body life know how to deal with their own selves, thus enabling them to be rightly coordinated with other people. Someone may appear to have reached the summit of spirituality in an individual way. This, however, cannot be taken as true spirituality. As he walks together with other people, his genuine progress and true dealing with self is revealed. For where self reigns, one can see only himself and nobody else. But if self has been dealt with, then he sees others instead of seeing himself. Let us always remember that our individual life is but a portion of the whole body of Christ. We must live in the body. In it there is strict discipline. The cross is the way of the body. He who does not know the cross knows not the body of Christ. When relatives lie far apart, they can afford to be kind to each other. But in close proximity, they soon can become enemies. When a person lives alone in a house, there are peace and joy. But when two brothers dwell together, they will need to learn the cross. The more people dwell together and the closer they live together, the more necessary will be the cross. Sometimes it may almost seem as though crosses hang all over the person. What man reckons as spiritual progress cannot be counted as such till it is tested in body life. Only that which passes the test of the whole body of Christ is true. No matter how great is the work, How rich the gift, even how beautiful the life, all these are unacceptable at their face value unless they have been placed in the context of the life of the body. As you place yourself among the fellow workers or among the brethren, you begin to realize how sketchy is the cross you know and how little is your deliverance from self. The first thing to know is the body of Christ. Once people see this, they will spontaneously see the need for coordination. The Lord places His authority in the body. Where is the authority? Where the ministry is, there is the authority. For ministry is authority. We all need to accept our personal limitation. We all must realize that we each have but one ministry before God. Hence, we need to work together with other ministries for the full supply of the body. Let us seek for coordination. One member alone is unable to cope with all needs. It requires the coordination of the other members. With coordination, we shall receive the supply of the body in all things. Thus we need to experience the coordination of the members as well as to accept the limitation imposed upon each of us by the life of the body. Authority represents the head. In our physical body the eye sees things. Yet it is not the eye but the head that sees. Hands and feet are moving. Yet it is not they but the head that moves. All the movements of the human body depend on the head. What, then, is ministry in the body of Christ? Ministry is the activity of the head, who is Christ. When there is controversy with the ministry, there is actually controversy with the head. It is not that we are at odds with a certain member, we are really at odds with the head who controls the ministry. In the Bible, the preponderance of authority that is mentioned is exercised by delegated authorities. When we say we need to submit to authority, therefore, we mean we need to submit to delegated authority. And hence, to obey that authority is to obey the head. For this reason, God's children must learn to obey. A ministry has two sides to its manifestation: first, through gift, and second, through authority. Gift is the power of ministry as well as the manifestation of authority. See 1 Corinthians 12:4-11. We cannot accept gift without at the same time accepting authority. For example, in our physical body the eye has the ability of seeing. It must be accepted by the other members of the body. Whatever member would reject the seeing eye would deprive itself of the supply of its ability. The same holds true for the body of Christ. If you are a member of Christ's body, you need to accept the gifts of the other members. Moreover, you do not need to duplicate these gifts. Today you are not supposed to duplicate the many ministries of other people. All you need to do is to accept their ministries. Never forget that you are but one member, you are not the entire body of Christ. No one is an all-around person. If a person is all-around, then for all practical purposes he ceases to be a member. For example, auto parts are but parts of the automobile, they are not the entire car. Just so, we as individual members do not constitute the entire body of Christ. Being members, we individually can enjoy the riches of the whole body. My physical finger, for instance, will never complain of not hearing. My ear will never murmur about not walking. It will not say, "How pitiful that I cannot walk as do the feet." Just so, there are many diverse gifts in the body of Christ, and all these gifts are for the perfecting of the saints. Because of this, there is never any division in the body, nor is there any different goal, aim or cause. Though the hand cannot speak, it is well if the mouth speaks. For as the mouth speaks, it is as if the hand does so too. The life we each have in Christ is a shared life, not a complete life. Only as we experience the riches of the other members is the body of Christ truly established. And if this be true, can any member of the body be poor or useless? Many consider what is theirs and what is others is not theirs. This kind of individualistic thinking is the worst thing possible in the body of Christ. Individualism must be exterminated from it. The greatest test of the self-life lies in the church meeting, among the brothers and sisters. On the one hand, we do indeed see ourselves as individual members. On the other hand, If we have seen the body life, we shall avoid individualism and join with many other members to be the body of Christ. It is much easier to deal with strangers, since as soon as they come in, they know they have come to the wrong address. But it is most difficult to deal with individualism, for the latter often enters the church unawares. In joining with other members, the self-life receives its deepest dealing. Rightly living a coordinated life is the evidence of self being dealt with. Living in the reality of body life. We need to see body life first before we can discuss the issue of whether the church in Antioch may become centralized. First, body life, then the church in Antioch. If there is the reality of the Holy Spirit, there will not be the necessity of centralization. But in the absence of the reality of the Holy Spirit, the passing of proposals, work plans and decisions will not only bring in centralization but even what is akin to the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church announces that there is but one church and that their priests and bishops alone can interpret the scriptures. Moreover, in its view, the Roman Church is the only one. Indeed, the church is one, but the explanation of the Roman Catholics is wrong. How did it fall into such error? We must acknowledge that their emphasis on the unity of the church is a correct one, but unfortunately in the Roman Catholic Church man's thoughts, maneuvers, organizations, and so forth have prevailed so as to lead it astray. In reaction to the errors of the Roman Church, Martin Luther brought in two things for us. One was justification by faith and the other was an open Bible. True, in the recovery of the Lord, everyone could now read the Bible. Yet this does not mean that in the body all believers may teach the Bible. Unfortunately, some who are not given that gift insist on teaching, thus leading to errors. Somebody may piece together two or three verses in the Bible and invent a doctrine. Yet not only the teaching may be wrong. Such error may keep people from God's grace. For when the pseudo-teacher is told of his wrong teaching, he may continue to propagate it instead of acknowledging his error. Such persons are unteachable. In the church God sets up teachers, Ephesians 4:11. The teachers are the ones who interpret God's word. Even in the meeting mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, the prophets occupy a central place. Not everyone can interpret the word of God. In the meeting, when those who are able to expound the scriptures rise up to speak, the rest are to discern. This therefore means that the few who expound do not decide on the truth alone. No, a few speak, but all discern. Even if all should fail to discern, what the prophets say is still to be judged by the Spirit of the Lord. Now Antioch was not a center, it was not the product of human organization. It was born of the Holy Spirit. When a local church is severed from the Spirit, it no longer has any spiritual reality. Furthermore, it has the danger of becoming a centralized church. Such a centralized church development can also happen in our own midst. The fundamental issue is how we live. Are we living in spiritual reality? That is the basic question. Will a local church become a centralized one? The answer lies in whether or not that church is spiritual. As a historical fact, Antioch could never become a central headquarters because it never controlled other churches. A local church should not control other churches. The work, though, in contradistinction to a local church, has a larger jurisdiction than just being local. The church in Antioch controlled no other church, but the apostles coming out of Antioch had spiritual authority over many churches. When there is a serious problem in a local church that involves the work, it is brought to the workers for resolution. It is stated in the first letter to Timothy, "Against an elder received not an accusation, except at the mouth of two or three witnesses." Accusation cannot be made on the basis of rumor. It cannot be judged by hearsay. There must be witnesses, and their accusation had to be delivered to Timothy. Timothy was a worker. He was able to deal with the problem of local eldership because he labored in their midst. Antioch was a local church. Jerusalem was also a local church. So far as the local church is concerned, its development into a central church should never happen. But so far as the work is concerned, that is a different story. The body of Christ is one. What is manifested in many localities is the same life. And this life is the reality of this body. Work comes forth out of this same reality. This is the Lord's standard. In the light of this standard, our work in our midst exhibits weakness. Individual work can never be compared with body work. We shall come up against a wall if we fail to see this. All works which do not proceed from body life will sooner or later reach an impasse. The Lord has led us to walk in this way of the body. We will not survive if we do not so walk. The Lord has pressed us to ask for help, to be delivered from independent work. Accordingly, the starting point of any work is the oneness of the body of Christ. This that we have been speaking of can be likened to the electric plant that is one, yet the light which issues forth from it shines in various localities. Though the localities of shining are different, they are all supplied by the one plant. Today, works conducted in various places should exist in relation to the fellowship of the body. We should not set up our own fortresses and defenses in these places. Rather, at different places there should be the flow of the one body life. It is wrong to reduce the churches to local competing kingdoms. In the New Testament there are two groups of workers brought into view. They are the Jerusalem group and the Antioch group, Galatians 2:8-12. Besides these, there are also other workers mentioned, such as those others cited in the Philippian letter who preach Christ, 1:15-17. It seems, however, that God devotes little space to them in His Word. On the other hand, He emphasizes both the Jerusalem group and the Antioch group. Consequently, what the Bible emphasizes let us also emphasize. And what it slights let us also slight. The two lines of work on which we must be clear are therefore the Pauline line and the Petrian line. The appearing of centralization is due to a lack of life. When life is lacking, organization is bound to come in. In the body of Christ, organization is a most heavy burden. In the physical realm, when the body is healthy, you do not feel the weight of your body. But when the body is sick, you feel the burden of body weight. The worse the health, the heavier the sense of its body weight. Indeed, in death the body becomes so heavy that it requires other people to bear it up. So when there is life, it is the body. Without life, it becomes a corpse. Now the same principle applies to the body of Christ. When life is missing, centralization comes in. For the absence of life requires organization to arrange and maintain everything. As long as there is life in the body of Christ, and no matter how large it grows, it will not create any problem. But once the body is devoid of life and becomes a corpse, it is transformed into a heavy burden. Today we must not reduce the truth of the local church to a method. Were it to become a method, death would set in. And that death is the deadliest. The question is not whether there is to be a centralized church or a local church. The issue before us is whether or not the church shall rest in truth and in life. I fear method just as I fear a centralized church. The local church should never become a method. Once it becomes that, it becomes very, very heavy. This is today's fundamental challenge. Concerning handover. I would like to say something more about this so-called handover term. Let us never ever put this handover into our teaching. For it is not a teaching. It is merely a remedial measure. Because the matter to which the term has reference was not handled well at the beginning, there is therefore a need to remedy it. Let us be clear that as soon as a person is saved, he should be fully consecrated, Romans 6:6, 12-14. He should not wait to have his lack of consecration remedied at a later date. Unfortunately, many Christians among us have not done well in this area up to this point. Moreover, the church has failed to present this matter of consecration to them at the outset. Indeed, we may say that today's church has favored believers by letting them continue on without confronting them on this vital point. We will not ask newcomers to hand over themselves. Rather, newcomers must be shown their need to consecrate themselves. Hence this matter of handing over is to remedy the consecration that had not been done well at the beginning. Heretofore the standard of salvation had not been high enough, resulting in the fact that what should have been done at the time of salvation was not addressed or not addressed well enough. Logically speaking, once a person is saved, he ought to be fully consecrated and live wholly for the Lord in spreading the gospel. Accordingly, as soon as people come in, they should henceforth be asked to respond to all which the Lord demands of any disciple of His. By so doing, no one would be saved and still hold fast to the world, waiting for some future day to be consecrated. In the four gospel accounts, we find that when the multitude thronged the Lord, the latter made a stringent demand. He explained how one must take up his own cross and follow Him, Matthew 10.38, 16.24. Our Lord had not lowered His demand. Instead, He placed His requirement very high. He called people to come and He told them how. Each follower must forsake the world and get rid of individualism. In fact, these matters should be clearly settled at the time of salvation. To hand over oneself is now an emergency measure. We today use this term handover only temporarily. Then one day when everyone has consecrated himself, this term shall be eliminated. But because of our initial laxity in this area, the situation must now be remedied. Yet I am fearful that after some days this expression of handover will become a fixed terminology. It is even possible for the application of handover to assume a strange way. Bible teachers, for example, will question what the scriptural basis for handover might be. There is, of course, no such term as handing over in the Bible. Let it be known that we today only talk about handing over because Christians in the past have not begun well. If all had started out right, there would be no need for the matter of handover today. How great is the difference between being well saved and poorly saved? It can be likened to the birth of children. One might weigh only 12 ounces while another might weigh 12 pounds. Ministers of the church have the responsibility of giving new believers a good start. A good or bad start will result in a great difference as to their future walk. Among those raised up by the Lord in the past centuries, many of them had a good beginning. Because they commenced well, they could proceed well. If the beginning for a saint is clear, the walk shall be straight, regardless the degree of understanding or seeing. But if the beginning be confused, the future is questionable. Therefore, immediately after a person is saved, he must be challenged to make a clean break with sins and with the world. The issue of money must also be resolved, and the matter of consecration, including that of individualism, must be settled. Thereafter, what lies ahead for him shall be in God's hand, even as Paul, after bringing people to salvation, committed them to the grace of God, Acts 13:43, 20:32. The future days depend on the grace of God, but at the beginning of a believer's walk, these problems must be clearly addressed. For with a bad start, it will be difficult to remedy the situation later on. The minister of the gospel. There are at least six approaches to the preaching of the gospel. The preaching may lay stress on love, righteousness, judgment, sin, the world, or vanity. Yet whatever approach one may use, each needs the working of the Holy Spirit. The result of the Holy Spirit's working is one, which is, that it causes people to capitulate. The true gospel will always convict and convert. Whoever thinks that he does God a favor by believing is being totally foolish. If one really sees the gospel, and regardless whether he meets with love, righteousness, judgment or whatever, he is always softened up by the Holy Spirit. Whenever we preach the gospel, we must set before the people the straight path. The issues surrounding the world as well as service must all be resolved. Let us see that the center of the gospel is God, not we ourselves. It is not what we get, but what God gets. As a person receives salvation, he must recognize that henceforth all belongs to God. As soon as a person is saved, we should tell him that hereafter he is no longer an independent individual but that he now belongs to the body of Christ as one of its members. Therefore, he must learn to listen and obey. If the church fails to walk in this way, it will forever remain below standard. According to truth, the church is always obedient. But sometimes we ourselves need to return and learn obedience. If we who are God's workmen walk aright, we shall work all these matters through with the newly saved. The saved must have a good beginning. The gospel is not only to be preached but also to be lived by us who preach. It must be seen as well as heard. Preaching is not as powerful as martyrdom. The latter gains more people than the former. The true story is told of a sister in the Lord who was only about 19 or 20 years old. For the sake of the Lord, she was exiled to Siberia to be punished. On the way in the train, she comforted her family by telling them, "Do not weep for me, weep for those without God. What I have far exceeds what they have. For in loving my Lord, I gladly suffer for him. My suffering can never be compared to what my Lord had suffered." At that time there was a 13-year-old lad sitting nearby. He was greatly moved upon hearing these words of hers. And as a result he believed in the Lord, and later on he became one of those who was greatly used of God in the southern part of the Russian Empire. Strictly speaking, we workers need to be the kind of men portrayed in Acts 2 before we can preach the word of Acts 2 which they preached. What we must do today is more than preach God's word. We ourselves must have an impact upon the people. And were the gospel to be propagated in such fashion, a fleshly person would dare not come to the church. People with such a life as those in Acts 2 will have an impact upon the assembly and will pass on their zeal and joy. Life is a matter of consciousness, of sensation. You may shake hands with someone and fail to touch any spirit in him. You are unable to touch the real person. But if that person carries with him the things of God, he will cause others to touch those very things. A person with God's life enables others to touch life. All God's appointed ministries have the Lord's word. A person with ministry usually carries within him some weighty words. These words constitute his burden. Even though sometimes the burden seems light, yet the more it is discharged, the more it is increased. It can be likened to a woolen ball whose string you draw out. The more you draw it out, the more woolen thread you will have. All worthwhile ministries are ministries with burden. Some, while speaking, speak from their mind. Their mind is actively turning all the time. So that what is spoken are mere words, empty words. As people listen, only the sound enters them, but not the spirit. All true ministries must have burden in the words uttered. A man with true ministry goes forth with a heavy burden inside him, but when he returns home his inside is light, for the burden has been discharged. If a person has no burden, his speaking or preaching is of no use, no matter how actively he uses his brain or how eloquently he speaks with his mouth. A ministry has its ministerial burden. The painful thing is that sometimes when one comes with a burden, he may not find an audience that will receive the words. This results in carrying back the burden he had originally come with. Know the supply of the body. I am convinced that in our present situation we need a drastic deliverance. Men are naturally rebellious and individualistic. They are unwilling to hand themselves over. But today, for the Lord's sake, we are willing to lay down ourselves. This is the meaning of the term handover, a term we have adopted in dealing with our present circumstances. We hope people would not view it as traditional terminology. Some may find themselves unable to hand themselves over to the Lord. But if they try, we believe that as soon as the sacrifice is on the altar will sanctify the sacrifice. It is similar to the situation in which some say they cannot believe because they have too many problems. Yet as soon as they believe, all their problems are resolved. They now exercise their faith in Jesus in spite of their doubt and problems. The same shall be true in this matter of handing over. If only a person is willing, God will do the work. Now if anyone has a problem in handing himself over to the Lord, let him ask a few in the local church to help him. And as he makes a positive move, God too will move. Let us be clear that the handing over we are talking about today is not only an individual handing over, it is a handing over through corporate fellowship. It is not as though man attempts to lay himself on the altar and God attempts to accept him. Not so. The fact of the matter is that whether this is a trying or a real handing over, God will always accept. By handing over oneself, one commits himself to the body of Christ. But in turn the body serves as a great protection. In time we shall see what loss we suffer if we do not live in the reality of the body, for the supply of ministry is there. Being separated from body separates a person from the supply of ministry. The book of Acts tells us that when Paul was in Athens his spirit was provoked within him, 17:16. But when Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth, he immediately received encouragement, 18:5. This that Paul experienced can be likened to the way you sense supply when a certain brother passes by or when a new brother comes to the meeting. Sometimes just having certain brethren sitting there, even without the need of their speaking to you, you receive spiritual supply in ministering the Word of God. Because we are a body, even the body of Christ, therefore we naturally affect one another. We cannot comprehend how this mutual influence works, but we sense a special intimacy with the Lord or experience some unusual sensation. This is because in the body of Christ there is a supply. Indeed, the life of the body is that supply. Let not any brother or sister be a waster of this body supply. Instead, let all of us learn well to recognize the body and our relationship to it. For if there be any failure or wastefulness on our part, such will be largely due to our being individual Christians rather than coordinated members of Christ's body. In 1900, at the time of the Chinese Boxer Uprising, many Christians, as noted earlier, were martyred. Now it so happened that during the initial stages of the uprising, the churches throughout the world had begun sensing that something dramatic and most alarming was about to happen. Many were pressed in their spirit for a number of days and felt the need to pray. One such believer was Miss Margaret Barber, who was in England at the time. She has since testified how deeply distressed she had been in her spirit and how she had felt the urge to pray. Such a sensing for the need to pray by so many around the world had not come from the knowledge of seeing and hearing. Its origin had arisen instead from the reality of the body of Christ. Very soon thereafter came the brunt of the Boxer Uprising in China and the subsequent martyrdom of literally tens of thousands of God's people there. Who would dare to say that the faithful martyrs of that day did not receive a supply as a result of such a worldwide prayer ministry in the body of Christ? When any part of the body is sick, all other parts of the body rise up together to deal with the sickness and to help the sick member. Just so, in the body of Christ there is a supply that is available to any needy members. The life of the body of Christ is not an empty set of words. It is a reality. Many consider the church to be nothing but a mystical, abstract entity. They do not realize that this entity we call the body of Christ is a reality. 1 Corinthians 11.29 mentions this very matter of discerning the body. Here, this phrase has two meanings, one the body of the Lord, and two the body of Christ the church. Here it simply mentions the body, without specifying the Lord's body or the body of Christ. And hence, it points on the one hand to the Lord's own body and on the other hand to the body of Christ which is the church. This body has the Lord's own riches and it also has the riches of Christ. Every Christian, being in the body of Christ, receives the supply of the Lord's grace as well as the supply of the Holy Spirit. See Phil 1.19. Nevertheless, the great lack among Christians today is in not knowing the supply of the body of Christ. May the Lord show us the reality of this body that we may know its supply. Concerning the rule of offering. The Bible mentions several different areas of offering. We would focus on but two of these areas. First, there is the offering of wealth. The scriptures do not specify how much wealth one ought to offer. There is no fixed principle. Some offer more, some offer less, and some offer their all. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, "Sell all, which thou hast, and come, follow me," Matthew 19:21. John the Baptist declared, "He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none," Luke 3:11. The Gospels tell us to take care of the poor. The epistles advise the local church to care for the widows in their midst as well as to look after their own households. This we see in 1 Timothy 5:16, 8. And 2 Corinthians 8:15 admonishes us as follows. "He that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. Today's problem does not lie in how much to offer, but in how tight a grip money has on a person. In God's work, it is impossible for anyone to retain money on the one hand and to say on the other hand that he loves the Lord in his heart, see Matthew 6:24. For the Lord declares, where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also, verse 21. In order not to allow money to control us, we must send it out. As money goes out, the heart also goes out. If a person loves the Lord, he is willing to be poor voluntarily. Voluntary poverty is the way for the release of the heart. Sometimes God asks us to sell everything. Sometimes he calls us to give what is left over. In any case, the heart must be set free. It is recorded in the book of Acts that the apostle reprimanded Ananias for lying to the Holy Spirit about the fact that he had held back part of the price of his sold land though pretending he had given it all to the Lord, Acts 5:4-5. Today we should not have anything left over. To have something left over is a shameful thing in the church. All the excesses should be distributed. Yes, we of course need to live. We must look after our own personal necessities and those of our families. But if we are able to set aside just a fraction of our income by lowering our living standard a little, we will have something left over to give away. In our discussion about handing over, we were not aiming at the management of money. Rather, we had in mind the need of offering to the Lord and for the gospel's sake. The Lord wants brothers and sisters who hold a profession to have ministries through their professions. These years we are in lack of new workers, both men and women, to come forth. In order to replenish these vacancies in the work, we need a group of people to go out and earn money. In the past I dared not mention this. But today I dare to say that some people should go out and earn money and bring that money into the church for the service of God. In other words, some brethren should offer themselves to earn money for the Lord and for the sake of the gospel. Perhaps one might earn even as much as $1 million. He would take from that only what would be needed for his own living and give the rest to the church. Naturally, God does not want us to go to an extreme on this issue. He wants us to be balanced. He asks for us first and then for ours, see 2 Corinthians 12:14. We ourselves must first come, and then what is ours will follow. If we do not come, God will not want to have ours. Brothers and sisters must see that all is the Lord's. Everything centers upon Him. Though some may fulfill their ministries by earning money and some others may do so by the ministering of God's Word, the center must ever be the same, it is the Lord. Let us note that apart from the offering of wealth, the Bible also mentions a second area of offering. That is, the offering of our occupation or profession. Yet the scriptures show us that not all professions can be taken up by a Christian. Money surely needs to be earned, but how it is to be earned is equally important to consider. There are ways of earning money which are disapproved of by God. We can only take the professions approved by Him. We should not be occupied with jobs of which He disapproves. Today, leading brothers in many places do not have the right concept concerning occupations and professions. They have brought this wrong concept into the church, and the church is therefore adversely influenced. May the Lord have mercy on us. O Lord, we ask you for men for the church's sake. Today the church lies in ruin. There is a lack of personnel. May you give men to the church. May you give all kinds of gifts to the church, O Lord, have mercy on us. Grant us men and women who are consecrated, handed over to you, and submitted to your mighty hand, so that we may serve you with all the saints. We especially ask you to be merciful to us during this time of ruin. Raise up young people, raise up fellow workers. Cause the church to maintain your testimony on the earth. May more people place themselves in your hand that their professions, positions and dwellings be worthy of the gospel. May young people rise up to offer themselves to you for your work. May brothers and sisters be partakers of the gospel. We believe you can do the work of recovery. May you do a more complete work by raising up more people who will serve you full-time and will go out with the gospel. We ask you to raise up a multitude. We do not ask for money and time, but we first ask for their entire beings. Let people consecrate immediately and absolutely. May you take away the ruin and give us people. O Lord, be gracious to us. We ask you for men. The Lord alone is worthy to possess us. You alone can cause us to serve you unconditionally and single-heartedly. We are willing to pour upon the ground the precious water of Bethlehem's. May there be no one who draws back, no one who hides away, and no one who stands by. May the Lord be merciful to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
For more information, please contact us at www.thechurchintoledo.org. Thank you for listening and please visit our web forum, local church message board, and online discussion site. Tune in again next week as we continue our Bible study and discussion of the topic, On the Convincing Evidence, a radio ministry of the Church in Toledo. If you enjoyed the program tonight, we will like to hear from you for questions, further discussion, or simply fellowship. Our line is now open at 419-843-5042 again. 419-843-5042. We meet as believers from house to house, day by day. As Christ is our life, church is our living. Thank you and see you soon.